All right. Well, as I said last week, we're going to be topically wandering through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I suppose it's worth saying here in the beginning, somebody pointed out to me that, they didn't point it out to me, I read it. They pointed it out. They pointed out that maybe we need to give the Church of Corinth a little bit of room. The kind of problems they had that I mentioned last week are the kind of problems you get when there's a bunch of new people to Christianity in your midst. And so maybe we should hope for the kind of problems Corinth has. Problems of having to teach people that are coming from a non-Christian framework to a Christian framework, reshape the way they think of life. So maybe we should give the Church of Corinth a little bit of room. Tonight, let me just start with this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless these words that you have given. Lord, I thank you that Scripture is inspired. And Lord, we don't know all the ways in which that works, but we know that your Spirit worked, in this case, through the life of Paul and his relationship with this church, to give us this document that is a precious testament to what it means to shape a community around your son Jesus, what it means to shape a community around the crucifixion of your son and what that means. So Lord, we ask that you would give us your power, your presence, to unfold and unpack your word and understand our times. And we bless you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to come back to this verse. We're going to actually work through this section there that's about the Lord's Supper. But before I do that, I want to take a little tour through popular culture. So I'll start with old Blue Eyes. Isn't that Sinatra? Let me start with Sinatra. I don't know if I'll read all of this. Some of you may be able to fill it in. And now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I like Sinatra, but I heard this sung recently. I was like, really? I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all, I stood tall, and I did it my way. This is the last refrain. For what is a man? What has he got, if not himself? Then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. So that's I don't know when that was written. I'm guessing that was written in the 60s sometime. I meant to look that up. So that's from the 60s. Very popular song of Frank Sinatra's. And now I'll go a little more recently. Let's see. I'm trying to figure out where to start.
I'll
just start here. All right. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Who knows what that is? Aubrey, you know what that is? All right, let's let it go. Super catchy song. I have it in German and Hebrew on my iPad or my iPod. I'm trying to zero in on something here. I got two more quotes. One is from Taylor Swift. It's not a whole Taylor Swift song, and I'm not a hater, but it's from a Taylor Swift song. So there's a song she came out with in 2016 called Out of the Woods. And it's a breakup song. And in the video, it's sort of an interesting video. She's sort of fighting through all of these circumstances, and there's these wolves chasing her, and there's all kinds of things. There's trees growing around her. Anyway, at the end of the video, she sort of walks through all of this, and you get the picture, it's the end of the breakup. And she walks through all of this. She comes out on a beach, and she sees a person, and she goes and puts her hand on her shoulder, and the person turns, and it's her. And the quote at this point says, there's a quote that flashes on the screen, and it says this. Anybody know what it says? Many people maybe never watched the video. She lost him, but she found herself, and somehow that was everything. She lost him, but she found herself, and somehow that was everything. Let me read one more quote. This, just so I'm not doing just pop culture, this is from Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. And I just asked Matt if he knew what ruling this comes from. I need to track this down. But this is sort of a famous, infamous quote from Anthony Kennedy. He says this, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own," can't read my handwriting, "concept of existence, to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." So there's a, can you see the connection between I did it my way and at the heart of liberty is the right to define your concept of existence? That sounds exhausting. All right, so what I'm trying to do in all this, I'm not slamming these people, I'm not angry at these people, I'm trying to point out a deep set way of thinking that is all around us in our culture. We are catechized and trained by it every time we watch a movie, every time we listen to music, it's every time we see a commercial, it's everywhere. All right, if you want a fancy term for it, if you're like me, you like fancy terms, I'll give you the fancy term for it. It's called expressive individualism. All right, and let me read a couple of descriptions of expressive individualism, and maybe they'll sound very familiar to you, even though you don't know that fancy term. Who you are, your identity comes through self-expression, through discovering your most authentic desires and being free to be oneself. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, that's in children's song, well, Frozen. It's everywhere. Some common phrases of this approach to life: follow your heart, believe in yourself, chase your dreams. All right? You are the creator of your identity. I'm going to read a longish section. This is a little more thick, but stick with me. Expressive individualism, which grew out of the romanticism of the late 18th century and today has an especial affinity with our therapeutic culture, assumes that all people have a unique core of intuitions and feelings within them that is then coupled with the understanding that they have the inherent right to pursue and express these intuitions and feelings. Expressive individualism, then, is driven by a deep sense of entitlement of being left alone, to let it go, to live in any way that is emancipated from the demands and expectations of others, to being able to fashion its own life in the way that it wants to being able to develop its own values and beliefs in its own way, to resist all authority, to be free in these ways, many have come to think is indispensable to being a true individual. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? You don't know the phrase expressive individualism, but doesn't that sound familiar? Right, that is one of the, I don't know, if there are three, that is one of the three key values of our culture. I gotta be me. That's a song too, right? I don't know, who sang that? Oh well, doesn't matter. All right. The reason I bring it all up, again, I'm not a hater. Quite honestly, I think that idea is an idol. And that concept of the self is an idol. And all idols enslave their worshipers. Does that make sense? They offer a false promise that they can't return on. And so I'm not a hater. I pity the people that express these ideas and that drink deeply of these ideas. And if we are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be able to disentangle ourselves from those ideas and help other people disentangle themselves from those ideas. And remember, this isn't in the category of don't commit adultery, right? That's an easy one. This goes much deeper. Does that make sense? You can be saying all the right Christian language and sort of have this software operating in you, and you're doing something totally different than following Jesus Christ. And so it's so key for us to be able to understand this and see it in ourselves so that we can repent of it and ask God to deliver us of it, but also help others see it so that they can get out of it. And maybe the simplest way to address this issue is Jesus on the cross was not letting it go. He was not doing it his way. He was not defining his concept of existence and expressing his authentic self. He was submitting to the Father out of love for us. That's not expressive individualism. Maybe that's the simplest way to say it. I like this quote as sort of a response to expressive individualism. This is from George MacDonald. No, sorry, this is not from George MacDonald. When you think about this and you think, oh, who's my authentic self? That's a really challenging thing to figure out because you have all kinds of desires. How about that hatred of the person you live with that crops up in you? Is that you? Is that your authentic self? How do you know? So what it comes down to it is how do you figure out what impulses and desires and things inside of you are your authentic self? It's kind of a never-ending question unless you have someone else who knows who you are, all right? And Christian teaching has always said something like this: the natural life inside of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of other lives, to exploit the whole universe. All right, there's something deep inside of us that tends that way. So here's what I contend about. Let me get back to Corinthians. Here's what I contend about, I guess, the whole Bible, but especially Corinthians. If you took the book of Corinthians and put all the pages on a wall and threw a dart at it, any verse you hit would contradict expressive individualism. I mean, you could almost do it at random, and I'm almost doing it at random tonight, but not quite. But I contend you could just open it up anywhere. And if you paid attention to what it was saying, Paul would be saying something almost directly opposite the notion of expressive individualism, of let it be, of I did it my way. So I wanted to start here. And the reason I started with that verse I did, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. These Christians were coming together and they were doing the Lord's Supper externally, but they were doing it in such a way that it totally violated the spirit of the Lord's Supper. And he said, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. And I use expressive individualism, but it's any other sort of way of thinking and living. You come and you could do the Lord's Supper as an expressive individualist, and it would maybe be about your encounter with the Lord, or maybe be about you experiencing some special spiritual experience. Paul, in these passages, says something right the opposite, and that's what I want to draw our attention to tonight. Does that make sense? So let me quickly work through these passages, and then we'll draw it to a close, and then we'll come to the table, and the Lord help us do the Lord's Supper. Amen? Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So there's groups that are coming together in your worship services, and they have issues, and they're not willing to work on them. Now, on any given night at church, there's liable to be people with tension in their relationships here. But you should come to the table in the spirit of, I'm willing to work it out, and we're trying to figure it out. Not in the spirit of, I'm mad at them, and I am putting my feet in the sand. Does that make sense? And Paul says, when you come together, there's people like that. They've got these resentments and these hurts, and they're not letting them go. They've got these factions. So when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So number one, he says, when you come together, it is for the worse. That's a pretty strong statement. All right, your gatherings are for the worse, not the better. There's these factions and divisions. And he seems to think it's good that these factions are there because seeing how people respond to it tells me who's authentic, who's the real deal, who deals with these factions the way that Jesus taught us to. Keep in mind, when they came together, they didn't have a church building. And when they came together for communion, it's pretty clear from this context that they would get together in somebody's house, probably a wealthy person in the community's house, and they would have a big inner dining chamber that wouldn't have been big enough for all of them, and then a big courtyard. And it seems as though they would have this meal, they would worship, they would have this meal, maybe something like a potluck, and in the midst of that meal, much like Passover, they would do the Lord's Supper in the midst of all that. So they were having an actual meal, and that's key to keep in mind as we go through these verses. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So keep this in mind. You can do the Lord's Supper and be living in such a way that it undoes the Lord's Supper, that it means you're not really doing it. And Paul's really concerned that they do the Lord's Supper, all right, in a way that is in the spirit of what Jesus commanded. So he says, guys, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. You're doing expressive individualist supper or something else, but it's not that. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. All right, maybe a way to translate it is when you get together, you got your meal and you're not thinking about anybody else and you just dig in. Maybe you bring your own food and you eat your own food and that's it, you dig in. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. So again, imagine a scene in which probably the wealthier members of the community, the people with greater reputations are inside, they're reclining and they're eating this great food, they're eating a gourmet meal. And maybe some of the poor members of the community are outside and they didn't bring anything because they don't have anything. Or they don't have much. And they're having a wonderful time. Wasn't the Lord's Supper wonderful tonight? And wasn't the word great? And Paul says, guys, what? I love that. What? Exclamation point. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I love how Paul's, what shall I say to you? No, I'm not going to commend you in this. All right, so does everybody get the idea? I don't think we have this situation, but that doesn't mean it's not relevant. Okay, I don't think we have a situation where, you know, certainly there's always enough of the elements of communion for people to partake. So that's not coming up. And I'm pretty sure if we have a potluck, people don't go away hungry. All right, but be thinking about, well, how might this apply? How might my attitude to the table come out? All right. Paul says in their context, look, in the Roman world, there was the important and the nobodies and every grade in between. And everybody ranked themselves on where they fit in that scale. And when the gospel came along, Jesus went to the bottom of the scale and said it was the top. And he turned all of those human valuations upside down and inside out. And that was supposed to scramble and undo all of these status issues. But it hadn't done that. And so Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. The way you're behaving in a very practical way around food reveals that you don't get what the supper is about. Does that make sense? You don't understand how it's supposed to change the way you think and the way you act. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now note, normally I think when we think of that passage, we think, oh, they go and they've got some sin they haven't confessed and they do communion. Notice that doesn't seem to be the issue that Paul's getting at. Now, I think Paul would absolutely say, if you have sin, confess that sin to the Lord, repent of it, come to the table. It's a table of grace, right? But that is not what he seems to be getting at. Is everybody tracking with me? I think a lot of times we're kind of preoccupied with if we've got those issues and it's very important to examine yourself, but that is not what he's getting at. He's saying, are you going ahead with your food? You need to examine yourself. The way that you think about other people has not been transformed by this meal. Verse 28. Wait, yeah. No, did I skip? I did skip. Oh, you should have stopped me. Let me back up. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the earliest account we have of communion because all of the Gospels were written after 1 Corinthians. All right? So this is the earliest account we have of the Lord's Supper, and it's very much in agreement with what we get later in the Gospels. But let me point out a few things. First, Paul once again says, despite the fact that Paul saw Jesus himself, he also received a tradition. Okay, because keep in mind, when he saw the risen Jesus, it wasn't about communion. It was, why are you persecuting me? And Paul had that repentance. And so later, he received teaching and he received this tradition. And so Jesus, it says, Paul received this tradition and he hands it on to them. And it's the same word used for Jesus giving himself over. He gives himself. He gives the bread to them, but he gives his body to them. He says, "This is my body, which is for you." And keep in mind, later in the letter, he's going to say, "You're the body, and you're to be for one another." And then he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And of course, this was a memorial meal. Okay, this was very much like Thanksgiving. We don't really do that much anymore, but Thanksgiving was sort of meant to be remembering the foundations of our country, remembering the Pilgrim Fathers, remembering their experiences and the way the Native Americans helped them through it. It's meant to be, Thanksgiving is meant to change you, right? Memory is meant to change the way you live. If you remember those things, you are meant to live differently, and that's what this is meant to be. And at the end of it, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This meal is a proclamation. Communion is a proclamation. A couple of years ago, somebody said, "Why do y'all do communion every week?" And I mean, I had various thoughts at the time, but you know why? Because I want to proclaim the death of the Lord as much as I can. And this meal does that, right? This proclaims his death for us and for the life of the world. And so I say we should preach it often, as much as we can. Now, sorry, got ahead of myself. Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So he says, stop. Be deliberate and thoughtful about the way you eat. Be deliberate about your life as you come to the table. Do not be unwise, but be wise. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So he says, don't partake of the communion in an unworthy way. And he cites their example of not really thinking about the other members of the body. And he says, now listen, he says they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? That means they're guilty of murdering him. It's very strong language. You don't, if you partake of the table in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of crucifying the Lord. Paul uses this language elsewhere. You've killed him, and it's your fault. It's not a good thing. So he says, examine yourself. He says, judge yourself. Determine the tenor of your life and the tenor of your conduct, and if you really live in such a way that you are discerning the body. And then I want to draw our attention to this because he says discern, right? He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, what does he mean by that? He means that when we come together and partake of this meal, we are to discern that the limbs and hands and feet of Jesus are right out here. And the way we relate to those is the way we would relate to the Lord himself. If there's somebody that we don't like, that we avoid, that we owe some kind of act of love and just can't do it, that's what we would do to Jesus. That's how we would treat him. Take the person you like the least or you avoid, you like the least, you avoid the most, that's Jesus. He is a member of the body of Christ sitting right here tonight. So he says, examine yourself so that you discern the body. Does that make sense? Now, there's important things about how Christ is present in this meal and how the Holy Spirit works in this meal. But Paul, in this passage, is emphasizing he's out here. And if you partake of it and don't conduct yourself in relationship to the people out here, you're not discerning the body of the Lord Jesus. You're not discerning the body. Does that make sense? So, and then he says, and I can't avoid this passage, then he says, notice what he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. I think Paul thinks that sickness in their community came from partaking of the table wrongly. All right, I've read a lot of different commentators and they all seem to think he's not being metaphorical. The disease, not in all cases, not every disease in all cases, but sometimes it is the consequence of that. All right, and he seems to think it in this case. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. I love Paul. If we judged ourselves truly, if we examine ourselves, if we pay attention, by the way, he uses the same word for discerning the body for judging ourselves. That makes sense? Discern the body, discern yourself. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That word discipline there is the word that we get pedagogy from. It means instruction. It means formation. It means he's teaching. He disciplines us to teach us so that we can live lives that are wise and godly and holy and reflect him. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is his sort of culminating command in all of this. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So he tells them to evaluate themselves. And let me translate it this way, because I think wait for one another, it's not just wait for one another. The word has a sense of expectancy. In fact, it almost has a sense of waiting on one another, like a waiter does. Does that make sense? Not just, well, I'll let you go first. He's not just talking about mere manners. Does that make sense? He's not just talking about mere courtesy. He's talking about a whole attitude of expectation. Wait for one another. Anticipate the needs of one another. Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's with his disciples, and there's no food, and the disciples say, Lord, you should send them away so that they can go and buy food. And what does Jesus say? Well, you feed them. Do you ever show up? Have you ever heard this expression? I stopped going to that church because I just wasn't getting fed. You ever heard that expression? It's a very common expression. Jesus says, you feed them. If everybody shows up and goes, I wonder what's for dinner. What are we going to eat? I wonder who's, you know, what are we going to eat? No question about who's preparing it or who's going to clean up. Just, I wonder what we're going to eat. Jesus says, you feed them. You show up with the attitude, I'm here to feed. I'm here to give myself. I'm here to wait on the other people here. Everybody see what he's getting at? It's just, it's so much more than mere politeness. When you come together, anticipate one another. Consider what God wants you to bring for another person. Later on in the book, in 14, I think it's in 26, maybe it's in 16. Let me read this. Paul uses the same word. By the way, here in 11, he uses this word, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. It's the same word that we get the word synagogue from. When you have your meetings, okay? When you have your meetings, he says, wait for one another. So think of it, when you have your meetings, come expectantly to wait on another believer. And then in 14, 26, he says, is it 26? Yes. What then, brothers, when you come together, same thing, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Did everybody see what he's getting at? The Corinthians were showing up to the table, to their gatherings, to consume, to have a wonderful experience personally with the Lord, with their food, whatever, and then they went home. But Paul is concerned that no, because Christ died for us and gave himself for us, we are to give ourselves to one another. We are to feed one another. We are to serve one another. We are to have something to give and offer to one another. So I mentioned expressive individualism is one way the table can be undermined. One way we can come and undermine it. And there's a million ways. Obviously, it's not the same thing at work with Paul. But I do want to get back to the expressive individualism thing because I want to close with another passage from Corinthians. Let me read this. This is from George MacDonald. So this is sort of, anytime you're feeling the expressive individualist bug, I think we all feel it to some degree. Okay, anytime you're feeling it, you might want to, this is a great quote. I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by him, is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all thinking. To be thought of by God and made by him is a precious thing. Now, I would also note, he says, you're not doing communion. You're not doing the Lord's Supper. Notice what he says a little bit later. I'm going to read this passage, but I want to point out the same logic. He says, you know what? If you took all of your money and gave all of it away to the poor, but you had not, you're nothing. If you are the greatest prophet that has ever lived on the planet and you have not love, nada. You die a martyr's death, a glorious martyr's death for Jesus, and it's not about love, it means nothing. Isn't that amazing? You can do the Lord's Supper, you can prophesy, you can give money, you can even suffer for Jesus' sake, and if it's not about love, it's nothing. So what I wanted to do tonight to close, to come to the table, is read 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason I want to do this is because I mention this all the time, but for most people, when they hear this, it's at a wedding. It's not about marriage. It applies to marriage, but it's not about marriage. It's about this. It's about the way we live together. Yes, it applies to marriage, but it applies to all of our lives together. Amen? And applying it to marriage romanticizes this passage and turns it into something about marriage, which feeds into that whole romantic love as an idol thing. Instead of God is building his bride, and he's calling us to live the kind of life that Jesus lived for us. Amen? So let's stand up, and I want to read this tonight as kind of our, again, this is an antidote to expressive individualism. So let me read this passage, and then we'll pray and come to the table. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I always think of, the gong show. Can you see an angel hitting a gong? You know, you're so impressed with yourself spiritually. Gong! If you don't know the gong show, look it up. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Lord Jesus, we come to this table that you have prepared for us in the wilderness. Lord, and we acknowledge that this table preaches your death for the life of the world. Your body broken for us, your blood shed, the blood of the covenant. And Lord, as we come to this table, we come in covenant with you. We come to partake of this covenant meal. And Lord, to the extent that we have partaken in the past unworthily, we ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would grant us repentance. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the ways in which we are called to wait on one another, to have that we may give to one another, to consider one another. Lord, we ask that we could sing 1 Corinthians 13 with our lives. God, that it would be the song that your Spirit inspires us to sing in the many different ways that we would do it. Lord, we want to prophesy, but God, we want to prophesy because we love your people. Lord, we want to give of our money, but we want to give because we love your people. Lord, if we have to suffer, we're happy to suffer, but God, we want to suffer not for our name, to be our authentic selves, but to love your people. So Lord, I ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would nourish us at this table, and Jesus, that the life that you lived poured out serving your people would be lived through us tonight and more and more. Lord, we ask that you would inspire us in new ways to walk worthily, to partake of this meal worthily. Lord, we thank you that it is a meal where we receive forgiveness. And Lord, we come to it to receive your grace and forgiveness so that we can live differently. So Lord, again, we determine that when we gather together, we will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified and the power of your Holy Spirit here to enliven us to serve you. So we bless you and we honor you for that, Lord. And we thank you that we can come to this table tonight in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.